A little Bible trivia for you. In the Old Testament, and when you refer to the land God gave to Israel in the Old Testament times, or just as you refer to it, what do you refer to the Old Testament land of Israel? How do you call it?
Canaan.
Canaan?
Holy Land.
Promised Land?
Holy Land.
Israel? Well, the common...
The two...
Biblically, it's the land of Canaan. It's the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, right?
Yeah.
And what were those folks known for?
Immorality.
Sexual perversion with a big P. And isn't it interesting, as we studied before, when Noah woke up and realized that, you know, I mean, he was naked. He got drunk and passed out, and he was naked. And Ham and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right?
Yes.
Well, Ham didn't get cursed, did he?
Right.
But Ham's son, what was his name?
Canaan.
Canaan, his Noah's grandson, the son of Ham, Noah cursed him. And so the question has always been, why did he curse him?
He was in on it too.
Well, we feel that the only explanation seems to be in the words used in the text, seem to have some sexual connotation in the Hebrew from what my leading professor said. And if you trace the Canaanites that got cursed, they're the ones who inhabited the Promised Land, and they were big-time perverts. Where did sodomy and homosexuality originate?
Sodom
and Gomorrah. Who were they?
Canaanites.
Okay, anyway, that's just a trivia. So the land is called the land of Canaan. Now, it's very popular with liberal scholars today and for many years, and as we're going to see way back into Bible history, to call the land of? No. I'm sorry? No. Who's Israel fighting with over there today that says it's their land? The land of Palestine. That word was assigned Herodotus, the historian Herodotus, tells us that Palestine was used for the entire Mediterranean coastlands early on. But in the aftermath of the Second Jewish Revolt, now this is 132 to 135 A.D., after the death of Jesus. Jesus died around 30, 33 A.D. So in 70 A.D., the Jews revolted, and the Roman legions came in there and just crushed them, just decimated them, and scattered the few that were left all over the world. But some of them tried to make their way back there. So Hadrian came along in 132 to 135. We don't know the exact time. And what do you think he called the land and what he named it officially for Rome, and it was called ever since?
Palestine.
The land of Palestine. And the reason that he did that was to eradicate any remembrance of the Jews, Judea, or the land of Israel, or the land of the Jews. He wanted to eradicate that, so he assigned it to the Palestinians, to the land of Palestine. And Palestinians, from that time, early on in history, they began to settle there and try to take the land over. But we know that Israel, throughout history, they migrated back there. They always were drawn back there. So that's just a little something to... Dr. Honer, who used to be the head of the PhD department, that's one of his pet peeves. If you're in one of his classes and a question comes up, you better say land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, or the promised land, land of milk and honey. You better say anything but the land of Palestine, or man, you'll be in deep yogurt. So, I was just reminded of that this last week. The girls had a lesson that asked something about what were the boundaries of the land of Israel in the Old Testament. What were the boundaries?
The Euphrates River.
The Euphrates River in the north.
Egyptian.
And the river, it says the River of Egypt on the south. What's the River of Egypt?
Nile.
How many say Nile?
It's not the Nile.
Wrong answer. The River of Egypt is just right below, if you look on a map, Beersheba. Beersheba? Beersheba?
The beer place.
The beer, where they made the beer. That was their southern border. Well, if you go just a little bit, if you go west and just a little bit to the south, there's a river there. It's called the River of Egypt. So I had dug out one of my maps and made a copy for the girls for Bible Study Fellowship. And on the page before that map, this article was in there, and I copied this out just to remind myself. It was Hadrian, 132 to 135 A.D., that named the land of Canaan the land of Palestine to to eradicate any remembrance of the Jews. They were sick and tired of fighting with the Jews. Do you realize that for like 135 years to 200 years, the Romans were just butting heads with those Jews? Out of their entire empire, nobody ever caused them as much trouble as
the Jews.
Okay. Well, we started last week in the book of Exodus, and we have these handouts here with introductory material. Last week was introduction, and this week we'll try to finish the introduction and get into the book. We showed some slides of the Great Pyramids, and this is a brand new website I just found, and I like it. I'm always looking for this kind of stuff, so if you find it, holler at me. And we talked about the message of the book. Just to, by way of reminder, Exodus records how Yahweh established a covenant relationship with the nation Israel by redeeming them from Egypt and providing them with his law to govern them in their civil and religious obligations with him and with one another. And we talked about the title. Let me do this. The title Exodus, what does it mean?
Exit.
Leave, the way out. Good. I see all of you are just like my students at C of O. I don't think anybody ever missed that one. It serves as an appropriate title of the book, seeing how it describes the central historical event in Israelite history, apart, of course, from God's call and covenant with Abraham, the salvation of the people from slavery. Who delivered them from slavery, from bondage?
God.
Who delivers us from slavery and bondage to sin? The same God. Who was the one that went before them? Who was the one that Moses met with up on the mountain all the time?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ in all of his resplendent glory. And spoke with him face to face. And yet he had to be shielded in that relationship because Jesus in his glory would burn us up. Authorship. I think we beat this horse pretty good, didn't we? Who wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? The first five books called the Pentateuch, which means five-fold book. And we looked at a number of references internally within the books and within this book, the book of Exodus. We looked at New Testament, what the New Testament had to say about it. Jesus and the boys, who did they assign it to? Moses. Who did Paul assign it to? Moses. So who should we side with? The liberal scholars that say that Moses did not write this, or Moses? Who do you want to pick?
Moses.
I'll stick with Moses. And we looked at a number of verses, and in fact, Christ and several of the apostles quote from Exodus some 25 times. That's pretty significant. And Jesus over and over referred to Moses as the great lawgiver. And throughout their history, that's what they accepted. And if it was good enough for Jesus, that should be good enough for us. And we talked about this chart, and I promised to print you one of these, didn't I? And I didn't bring it. I'll do it next week. I'll have you one of these next week. And what was the significance about this chart? Why did I say that this helped me so much? I was almost through seminary. In fact, I think I was through seminary, and I was teaching this course at College of the Ozarks, and I was putting things together that would help the students to understand this. And I made up this chart, and as I made up this chart, it was the big aha factor. Aha. And what this chart says is, there's creation, and all the things recorded in Genesis, thousands of years of history, and then here's baby Moses, right? Set adrift. And then he grows up. He's raised up in Pharaoh's house, and he becomes the deliverer that God chose. Well, at that point, after God chose him and spoke to him, then he begins writing. And he writes all that earlier history under the inspiration of God. Probably had records, written records, oral testimony, oral records. But what he ultimately had in the end was the inspiration of God. So that every word that he recorded was God's word. But the point being, he writes about creation, the fall, redemption, the flood, wipeout, the whole world wiped out, God started over again. And he writes about all those things under the inspiration of God. And I never understood that he's down here at 1500 BC, Abraham was 2100 BC. You got to go backwards. BC meaning what? Before Christ. Before the coming of Christ. So Abraham was around. And these are just rough dates that we use to lock it in so we have something to work with. And these can be dated with somewhat of certainty. And the flood is 5,000, 6,000, 10,000. We don't know for sure. But there was some time there. And if the flood occurred like that, then there's more time back here before the flood, isn't there? I mean, it took time to populate the whole earth. And God wiped them out and started over again. That took some time to get things rolling again. And so you're going backwards in time. And Moses wrote about all of this under the inspiration of God. And this chart really helped me, and we spoke about it last time. Here's the scroll. Here's the scrolls that Moses wrote all this down. This is Genesis, and he had to write about that and his birth and so forth by God's inspiration. Time span covered. The book covers approximately 85 years, doesn't it? From Moses' birth in 1526 to the completion and dedication of the tabernacle, again, at Mount Sinai. How long were they at Mount Sinai after God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai?
40 years they wandered in the wilderness.
One year, okay. Always go with the majority. Even if you're right, wrong or... 1 year. They were 1 year at the mountain with God. And remember, Moses was writing the law, the Ten Commandments. He wrote the law. He probably wrote Genesis during that time. And I complain about my dissertation. And then they erected the tabernacle. They were there a year with God. And then God said, okay, move out. And then they started. It was like a 12-day trip from there up to the Promised Land. Did they get there? Oh, they blew it, didn't they? And where did they blow it? And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but just general knowledge. Do you remember where they blew it? The writer to the book of Hebrews talks about it. Where did they go astray? It was on the border of the Promised Land. Lisa?
Right there at the Jordan with the 12 spies. They got afraid.
Beersheba.
It was below Beersheba. It was at Kadesh Barnea. Yeah. Kadesh Barnea. That becomes the symbol in the Old Testament. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't go back like your forefathers did. Do not turn back, but go forward in faith. Exhorting us as Christians to go forward. But we'll study that when we come to it later. The book was most likely, they believe, Dr. Merrill and others at Dallas Seminary that I've studied under and professors they studied under, most likely it was written just prior to Moses' death in 1406, speaking of Exodus. We don't know for sure. During that 40 years, because he spent 40 years in the household of Pharaoh, didn't he? Yeah. And then he got driven out of there, spent 40 years with the household of Jethro, being a good shepherd, learning how to become a good shepherd, how to be a servant to his sheep and to his wife and family and so forth. And then God called him on Mount Sinai with the burning bush incident and said, you go, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people. So there's 40 years that he was with them around and around and around the wilderness. And somewhere during there he wrote those, but a lot of them feel that he wrote these books at the end of his life. But others feel that he probably wrote them along the way. During the year that he was on Mount Sinai, he could have been writing Exodus as events occurred, and having already probably written Genesis, but they have no way of knowing for sure. They just, you know, kind of kick these things around. The point is, though, that he did write it. The historical setting of the book of Exodus centers in the land of Egypt, from which the Exodus of the Hebrews took place. And, of course, the Sinai Peninsula, through which the Hebrews journeyed on their way to Mount Sinai, where they remained encamped for their first year. So that's the historical setting of the book, where it was, what it covers, the events it covers, and where were they, and what was the time, and so forth. The historical period covered by the book of Exodus covers roughly 430 years of history, from the arrival of Jacob and his family in Egypt, which was the close of Genesis, wasn't it? And then the opening of Exodus until the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai in 1445 BC. So that's the total historical period from the close of Genesis, when Jacob and his family, 70 plus, went to Joseph in Egypt, until the erection of the tabernacle that the book closes. And I love that, how this book closes. What happens when they erect that tabernacle?
God comes and lives among them.
He shows up, doesn't he? When you turn to Jesus Christ, we become a tabernacle, do we not? For who to come in and fill at that moment? The Spirit of God. We are living tabernacles. In the Bible, there's Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness with his people. And then we've got temple, the temple of Solomon. And then we have the New Testament temple, don't we? Today we have Jesus came and tabernacled among us in the New Testament. And then we are all called what? Temples of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And there's one more temple yet to come. So tabernacle, Old Testament, temple, New Testament, Jesus came and tabernacled. He dwelt with his people. Temple, and then ultimately with him as our temple in the book of Revelation. So some similarities there just to think about. And I showed you this chart. And I think when I made all this up and I had the privilege of teaching part of this course for Dr. Bramer at Dallas Seminary, this was one of the favorite charts that I made up that the students just loved. I had a number of different graduate students that came up to me and said, man, now that's sitting around with more time than you ought to spend figuring out how to put these different numbers together to show critics that there's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's always completely correct. What's wrong is I don't have a big enough brain to put all these things together. But you give people long enough to chew over this, you can make this all work. The Bible will always be found true and right. We're the ones that just aren't able to figure it out. And so we talked about the different references in Scripture. In Exodus and Galatians 3:17, it talks about the children of Israel spending 430 years in Egypt. Then we go over to Genesis 15 and Acts 7, and it says there's 400 years that they were there. Then you go over to Acts 13:9-20, and we're told it was 450 years of bondage, wandering, and conquest as you figure it all out. So we have the different dates, and you can see how each of these references can be seen to go along with the other and coincide with slight differences, because the author, who's that particular author, is putting a little different emphasis on it. But they all coincide, and they all can be made to work. So when you hear people say, that Bible's full of discrepancies and error, no, it is not. We just haven't had time to figure it out. So this is the Sinai. This is called the Sinai Peninsula here. This is Eilat. The southern border of Israel runs right down through here, about like this. And the river Egypt, can you see this? That faint line, it's hard to see. That's their southern border is along here, runs up through here. Two basic views concerning the route that the people of Israel took as they fled from Egypt. You remember that? What are the two basic views? You remember from last week? A northern view, they just followed the coast, right? And that they went out here, and I don't know why, but they have to suggest that they got their feet wet somewhere. So they said they took a dunk out here along the coast. And I mean, this is just the craziest view. So they say they came up through here and they went out in the ocean, went across here somewhere and back on and then on up to the land. As you study this, and we don't have a lot of references that we can really say this is the way we know that they came. But it seems like the best view is this is Goshen. They can't see the fertile. See how it's black? The satellite picture just shows it. The Nile River dumps here into this fertile triangle. This was the best of the land, the most productive of the land. What did Pharaoh give to Jacob and his descendants?
Goshen.
The Goshen, the best of the land. And so they left here, came up through here, and most feel that they came out of here and they went this way and they crossed over here, over this body of water here is what most feel. Then they came down through here, and they camped on this fertile plain here in front of Mount Sinai. So we believe this is the southern or the central view, that they came down through here. They spent their year encamped here. This northern view or the coastal route, it just doesn't make any sense. And this shows the different. This is the way they came. They said they came out here into the ocean. I have no idea why. Just to show the power of God. It makes much better sense for them to have come down through here. And this is a little the Sea of Reeds here. It's a little lake. And then they came on down here. They encamped. The northern view, I already said this, proposes that the Exodus took place at a lagoon bordering the Mediterranean Sea, the Black Route there. The southern or central view says they came down through here, south of Sukkoth, near the lake of Timsah, which that's the lake of Timsah right there, and they crossed over that lake. Even though a definitive conclusion is not possible because of the uncertainty of many of the locations in the biblical text, it seems best to take it that the southern or central view is the way that they went. It's highly more probable than the northern view that's proposed by some liberal critics. And again, I think these guys got to write books. So if you want to write a new and novel book, you got to write something preposterous or something that hasn't been propounded before, and you will sell books. The question is, do you want to sell books or do you want to honor Christ and God and His Word? That's, to me, more important. Theological context, the central themes of Exodus are the miraculous, the central theme that this book is all about. It's named Exodus. It's named Exit. So that's primarily what the book's about. The people are down here. A new Pharaoh comes to town. They're placed into slavery and bondage from which they must be delivered. Question, can they deliver themselves from this problem of bondage and slavery? Can those that we come in contact with, could we, outside of Christ, deliver ourselves from our bondage and penalty of sin? We couldn't do it. Do you see the parallels? These books are filled with parallels of what Christ has done for us. So the miraculous deliverance of Jacob's posterity from Egyptian bondage in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. You remember back in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, when he promises the covenant to Abraham? He said that after your departure, your people are going to go into a land where they will be enslaved for 400 years. But at the end of that time, I myself will bring them out as a mighty peoples and bring them unto myself. And that's before he had any descendants. I mean, okay. You know, they didn't have the promised child yet, had they? But God said all this would happen. Question, did all this happen? Yes. So Exodus is telling that story. Go, and so much of the Old Testament is anchored to who? Abraham. Father Abraham. The promises to Abraham. God's establishing the theocratic, when I say theocratic nation, what's that mean to you? God's in charge. God's the boss. Does the Bible teach that a democracy is the best form of government? No, because it's corrupt. We're so corrupted and out of whack anymore. Did the original founders of our country establish a good thing? Absolutely they did. And the reason they established a democracy is they wanted freedom from tyranny from which they fled back in England. They wanted freedom from government. And man, government's taken over again, hasn't it? That's bigger and worse than ever. But that's not God's ideal. God's ideal is, I'm God, I'm your creator, I'm in charge. And we should all say, okay, yeah, you're the only one that should be in charge. So theocracy is important. And God's people were to be a theocratic nation under Moses by means of a new covenant relationship through what we call the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. Moses was God's representative between God and fallen man. Picture of who do you think? Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ not our mediator? Is he not the one that left the Father's side and came down and he explained God's plan to us? And for those of us that say, amen, I'm on board, instead of rebelling like so many of the children of Israel did, and what did God do with them that rebelled? Oh, now, come on, you people, let's not be this way. What did God do when they would rise up against Moses and his appointed leader? What would he do with them?
Some kind of plague.
I'm sorry? Plague. Now, the one I love is where Moses drew the line in the sand and said, everybody that's for me, come over here. And a bunch of the people ran over to him, and the ground opened up and swallowed all of them into hell alive. Boy, would that get your attention? But it didn't last very long, did it?
No.
So law and beating us over the head doesn't really work real well, does it? But God's love and his grace, when we come to understand what Christ has done for us, then he's got our attention, our love and our devotion, our service. Then we start to live life on purpose, don't we? Then I'm here to please you. Theocracy. So do you see why Samuel, when the people said, when they got into the land, you know, God's not showing up much anymore. Give us a what? Give us a king like all the other nations around here. Oh, bummer. And was Samuel upset or what?
Mm-hmm.
He was upset big time because he knew that God was going to withdraw himself from them. And the only ones from now on who are going to really experience and know God are those who come to him spiritually. He's going to withdraw the theocracy, his rule over them, his immediacy in their presence. He was still there, but they didn't want him anymore, so he just kind of withdrew. Kind of like today, America. He's still here. He's in us, but we can only experience him as we spend time in his presence, spend time in his word, spend time as community, worshiping him as a corporate body and as individuals. But again, more similarities. So God wants a theocracy. Question, when Jesus comes back, what's it going to be? Democracy? Theocracy, do you think?
Theocracy.
Exodus provides a bridge that connects the promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Everything you read in your Old Testament ultimately always goes back to who? And if you got this figured out, you're going to be dispensational. You're going to know what your Bible teaches, because ultimately Israel got into trouble because they didn't do what?
Obey God.
They didn't obey God. They didn't follow in the faith of Abraham. Loving God, seeking to serve God, realizing that their purpose on earth was to please God, to live for God. To glorify God before the nations. Abraham blew it early on, didn't he? But ultimately, Abraham, and as you follow him, one minute he'd blow it, the next minute, man, he's just scoring big points for God, wasn't he? I think of his trip down to Egypt, and they come back, him and his nephew Lot are so blessed because of his little white lie and all the trouble that they got into in Egypt, but God blessed them anyway. And they come back into the land and their herdsmen are fighting amongst each other, aren't they? Because they've both got so much property and possessions now. And so what did Abraham suggest?
Let's go our separate ways.
This is not good, my brother. We can't be representing God in this way before these lost pagan peoples. We're supposed to represent God as a God of love and a God of order. So you choose. You go your way and I'll take whatever's left. And ultimately, at the time, it didn't seem like a good deal because it seemed like Lot got all the green, the water, the Jordan Valley, but he had to give up his relationship with God and move in with a bunch of Sodomites and Hobobites, and it was not a good deal. And I love the progression there. He's just going to make a buck. He's not going to get too far away from God. And so he moved down into the plain, and where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. But he wasn't too close to them with starting out, was he? Then he moved his tent a little closer to the city. And then he moved into the city. And then he was one of the elders in the city gate. Oh, the progression. And did he bring destruction to his whole, to himself and his whole family? He did. And if it wasn't for the commentary in the New Testament that said that righteous man had his soul tormented daily, living in that godless society, we would have never had a clue that he was a righteous man or that his soul was tormented. My question is, why didn't he get out of there? What did the angels have to do when they came to tell him to leave?
Drag him out.
Had to drag him out of there. That sounds like some of us. Got to drag us out of the world and the pursuit of those things that ultimately won't do us any good. And that's not to say that money's not good. Money's a good thing. We need it to get through life, but we can't let it control us, can we? We need to let Christ control us and use the money, use everything he gives us to glorify him. And if you do that with it, I'll guarantee you he'll give you more of it. Okay. Everything in the Old Testament is tied back to the Abrahamic covenant and God's promise to him. It's an eternal promise. I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan. It will be yours as a as an eternal possession. I'm going to give you a seed. That goes back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? You will have a seed. You will have a son. And I will bless you. And there's elements of conditionality built into this covenant because blessings required what?
Obedience.
They required obedience. There's going to be a certain amount of blessing on Abraham because God has chose him. And yet the real blessings come from obedience. But the Abrahamic covenant is what we call unconditional, and it's eternal. In other words, they're going to blow it and be, you know, disciplined occasionally, but God's purposes will stand. That's why we say today, God's not done with Israel. He has set them aside temporarily. He's disciplining them. But he's built a brand new work called the church, and he's working with us today. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I think it's in verses 23 and 24 in Romans chapter 11, that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, when the last Gentile is saved, then the roll is going to be called up yonder, and we will all be there. He's going to take us to heaven through the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And then he's going to turn back to who? If we're gone, if the church is gone, the true, and the church is not, the religion will be here. J. Vernon McGee used to say, at the rapture of the church, there'll be a lot of churches won't miss a member, and the preacher will be there too. But for those of us that are true believers, we're gone, we're out of here. Then what? Who's God going to turn back to deal with, do you think?
Jews.
With the Jews, the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants. He will turn back to deal with them. And how is he going to deal with them for 7 years?
Peace.
I'm sorry?
He's going to give them all peace.
3.5 years of peace under Antichrist, and then 3.5 years of what?
Hell on earth.
Hell on earth. He will judge the nations who have rejected his proposition to receive his son. And then the son himself will come back. And what will he say to all the nations? And this just baffles my mind. All the nations and their forces are gathered together over in Israel, up to the north, the valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. All the forces of the world, the Chinese, the Rushkis, the Americans, all the forces, all the nations will be gathered together to do war against God and his anointed. That's an oxymoron. And he's going to come back on the clouds of the air. Every eye shall see him, and we shall come with him with white robes on that he has given to us by faith in his name. We didn't earn them. He gave it to us. It was a gracious gift of life, eternal life with him. And when he comes back, what's the one word he's going to say to all those nations? They're going to get ready to be firing all their missiles and everything at him. And he's going to speak one word, according to Chuck Swindoll. What do you think that word is? Enough. Good, Gus. Gus remembered when we went through that, didn't you? Enough. Enough. And he will slay them all with just speaking. Same way he created. He creates, he speaks, and everything comes into existence. And when he shows up and says enough, oh, that's going to be a bad day. And we're coming with him, and we will say, holy and righteous is the Lamb. It'll be an awesome day, and we will come with him. And so all of this is in fulfillment. God, the whole Old Testament is driven off of God's relationship with Abraham. And all of the discipline that comes to them throughout the rest of these books that we're going to study and read about is because they won't submit to God. There's always a very small remnant. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel's days, how many were there that turned to God out of the nation? Very few. It was a small remnant, wasn't it? In fact, in Isaiah's case, in Isaiah chapter 6, when God commissioned Isaiah as a young man, probably around 30 years of age, what's the symbolism there?
Like Christ.
Called to serve God at about that age, at the prime of life, called to dedicate that life to God and his service, as long as he'd be pleased. When he dedicated his life, he saw God showed up on his throne chariot. Wow. And God was speaking with, in the eternal council, Christ and the Holy Spirit and God speaking. Who will go for us to tell the people? Who may we send? And Isaiah, big dummy, I'll go. He wanted his life to count for God. And God said, all right, I'm going to send you. You're going to go. But guess what? How many converts would he have? Zero. What a bummer of a ministry. We've been slugging it out around here for a year with a handful. I call them my holy handful. And it gets to be a bummer. You know, you work hard all week, you get the thing ready, and what you say is, well, we're going to get this ready. It doesn't matter if there's just three, four, five. We're going to get it ready. We're going to do it because I'm not doing it for me or necessarily for you. I mean, I am, but ultimately I'm doing it to glorify God. That's sticking it out. And can you imagine Isaiah for that 40, 50 years of ministry? And then in the very end, having a snot-nosed, spoiled, rich kid, king, called Manasseh, being sick of hearing him coming into the palace all the time, preaching at him, saying, you know what? I've had enough of that turkey, Isaiah. Send me my woodcutters. I want you boys to go out and find me a big log. And I want it to be a dead log so we can hollow that out. When that stinking prophet Isaiah comes in here tomorrow, you bring along a tub of lard as well. I'm going to grease him up. We're going to tie a rope on him and shove him through that log and pop his head out the other end. And then I'm going to have you woodcutters saw him in half and have him prophesy and see if his God will deliver him. And you say, where'd you get that? My father-in-law always says, where'd you get that, boy? You know, looking through his Bible. That's not there. It's Jewish tradition. But guess where that is supported? What book in the New Testament supports that?
Hebrews, probably.
The book of Hebrews. Prophets of old who preached were not hearkened unto, and they were even sawn asunder. Isaiah, Manasseh. But he was faithful to his commission, and his book is a, like Larry Isaac calls it, a literary masterpiece. A literary masterpiece. So Abraham and his seed, theocratic community, God's redemptive purposes, they will be achieved with the nation of Israel and with us pagan Gentiles who were excluded from the promises of Israel and from the commonwealth of God's covenant people, Israel. But because they rejected him, and I'm so glad they did, we're all in.
Amen.
We are in through faith in Jesus Christ because he set them aside. You don't want me? Okay. He set them aside. And he commissioned the boys and he said, you guys stick together here and stay here, hiding out in this upper room until the promise that I told you comes and you will be filled with my spirit and you will start from this place. These guys, can you imagine that transformation? These guys are hiding out from the authorities, just trembling in their boots. Whenever they heard the police, you know, marching by, you know, just shaking, hiding out. And 40 days later, 50 days later, here comes the Holy Spirit, falls on them, and Peter jumps up, man, preaches a sermon that we've been trying to duplicate for centuries. Billy Graham's done a pretty good job of it. Preached that sermon, and then he raises his hands and says, come, my friends, come to Jesus. You know, thousands of them get up and come to Jesus. And it started with Peter and the boys, but what a transformation. And question, where were they preaching? For those of you who started the book of Acts with us later than where we started, where was Peter preaching every day?
In Jerusalem.
Jerusalem? More specific.
Synagogue.
Synagogue. How about the temple? Out on the temple steps, and those steps have been unearthed today. Go to Jerusalem and ask Temple Steps Jerusalem, and photos will come up. They've unearthed those steps that Jesus himself walked upon and that Peter probably preached on. And right below those steps, that's the southern end of coming into Jerusalem to come up into the temple. And guess what else they've dug up all over that area? Once you're saved, what's the first thing they do with you back first century church? They baptize them. Well, guess what they found that they've dug up all around that area right below the steps?
Pools.
Baptismal pools everywhere. Not a problem to baptize 3,000. How many of you want Jesus? Somebody there figured it all out because there was about 3,000, right? That were saved that day and baptized. So God's purposes will be achieved. The people of Israel were called to become a holy nation. This is one of Susie's favorites here. We are to be a holy people. What does that mean? What's holy mean?
Special, set apart.
Set apart. We are set apart. When God called Israel to Sinai, he said, out of all the nations of the earth, I have chosen you. Not because you're the mightiest, not because you're the best, certainly not because you're the holiest, but because of my promises to Father Abraham. And I have brought you out of Egypt with a great deliverance, and I have brought you here to make a covenant with you, to make you my choice possession. I have separated you, set you apart from all the rest of the nations to be my people. You're to live for me, to love me, to serve me, and to obey me. Do we got it? We got it. They all said, yes, God, we got it. He was speaking from the mountain, and the people trembled. And they said to Moses, "We'll do anything that he says, only not tell him, please don't talk to us anymore." So fierce was the experience as everything just shook as God Almighty on the top of that mountain spoke to his people that were assembled below. They said, "We'll do anything he asks of us. Just only don't let him speak to us anymore." And so God honored that and told Mo, "Come on back up here, Mo." And he gave him the Big Ten. Question, how'd they do with the Big Ten? They didn't do very well. Let's not be too hard on them. How do we do with the Big Ten? Not very well. I've got good days and I've got a whole lot of bad days. But what does God ultimately want for us? What does Jesus want for us? John 15 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. What's John 15 all about?
Confession.
I'm sorry?
Confession.
Confession? John 15, no. It's something Jesus said we must do in order to truly be successful. Abide. The vine and the branches. I am the vine. You are my branches. You will bear much fruit if you do what? If you abide in me. Is there any spiritual growth? Is there any fruit or productivity in our lives apart from spending time in the Word and time in His presence? Go like that. No, there's not. But if we spend time in His presence, what will happen to us? We become more holy. And that's called daily sanctification. That's our ongoing process. Positionally, the moment we receive Jesus Christ, what happens to us?
We're His.
We are born again. We are born anew. Who I was, Chuck, in Adam, is put to death and buried. And I am resurrected with newness of life. God says to Satan, "Give me Chuck's title deed. I'll take that. Thank you very much." The debt of sin is canceled. And the blood of Christ now is written upon Chuck. I'm a brand new creature. Positionally, when God looks at me, what does He see?
Christ.
He sees Jesus Christ. I am perfect in Christ. Now what I want to do is get my daily behavior, thought life, speech life, to reflect my position that is mine already, but not yet. That's where I'll agree with the progressive dispensationalists that say already, not yet. I am, and that's where they get some of these elements and mix this stuff, because positionally in Christ, I'm perfect already, but I'm not yet there because I haven't been glorified yet, so I'm still going to sin, I'm still going to blow it, but the day's coming when He's going to say, "Come up here, my beloved church," and we're all going to be transformed and changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, the trumpet will sound, we'll all be caught up, we'll be transformed. This mortality will be put off, and it will put on immortality. And John tells us over in 1 John, we don't know exactly, brothers and sisters, what we will be like when we get there, but we know this for sure. We will be like Christ. He came back to us after His resurrection. He had a body. He said, "Hey guys, reach here and touch me and see, feel me. I'm a body. I'm not a spirit. Come and see." And so John said, we too will possess our bodies, but a glorified body. We're all going to be good-looking and happy forever. That's what we look forward to. But we talked about this morning in the men's meeting. God wants us to be a holy people. The nation of Israel were to be an avenue of blessing to all the Gentile nations of the earth. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6. Sound familiar? We read that this morning. And I asked the men, how did Israel do? Oh man, they blew it. They weren't a light to the nations. In fact, what did they do with the Canaanites, who they were supposed to drive out of their land? They were to kill them all and drive them out and annihilate them. How'd they do?
They
what, Gus?
They accepted a peace treaty with them.
They made peace treaties with them. They intermarried with them. And eventually, what happened to them?
They became just like them.
And so you and I, we have a choice. Just think, God has taken us from being lost pagan Canaanites, making us alive in Jesus Christ. But what can happen to us, according to the book of Hebrews, if we don't keep our eye on Jesus, if we don't keep moving forward with Him? We will retrogress, is the major theme of the book of Hebrews. We will run back to our old ways. For the Jews, where were they going? They were deserting Jesus and going where? They were going back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the sacrificial system. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, all of that was in anticipation of the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He has come. He died for our sins. He rose again. One sacrifice
for all sin forever. What are you guys doing? Judaism can't help you anymore because Christ has come. All of that was looking forward in anticipation to him. The whole sacrificial system all looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has come. Therefore, don't desert him, because there no longer remains any other sacrifice for man apart from Jesus Christ. So if you turn your back on him and go back to Judaism, there's no hope for you. And the writer to the book of Hebrews seems to say that those who, and that's called apostasy, to desert God and go your own way. And the writer to the book of Hebrews, and Tommy Nelson brought this out really well a couple weeks ago, and I agree completely. The way the writer to the Hebrews structures it, he says that those who have went out from us, they were never really of us. They came and they hung out, they sang the songs, threw a couple bucks in the plate, hallelujah, praise the Lord, yeah. But for whatever reason, at some point, they turn aside and they desert him, never to come back. That's a true apostate. And that's scary, because they throw him off. They don't want him. They mock him. They're settled in their hearts. It's like they're sealed almost in their judgment, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But he goes on to say, we are convinced about you, brothers and sisters, because these things are not for you. You're going to continue to follow Christ. So he's writing to the body of believers that were under incredible persecution at that time. That's one of the major reasons they were deserting their profession of faith in Christ and going back to Judaism, because of the persecution. But the writer to Hebrews is saying, you hang in there and never. Dr. Stan Toussaint, that's one of the books that he teaches, he has on his desk a big paperweight, and written all over it is never, never, never quit, written all over this thing in all different ways. That's on his desk, and he teaches Hebrews. Where do you think he got that theme for that paperweight from? Right out of the book of Hebrews. You, my brothers and sisters, never, never, never quit. If we fall off the wagon and get ourselves in trouble, what's the first thing we need to do? Repent. And you and I need to go after them and try to get them to come to their senses and repent and get them back. That's what we're to be about, isn't it? Not taking the lash to them, you dirty sinner. That's religion. That's Pharisaism. We're to love them and to pray for them before we ever approach them. And then at some point, pray for an opportunity, and we'll bump into them, or, you know, win them back and do all we can. And it starts bathing them in prayer. And I better quit, or the Sunday school teacher will be in here after me. Did we get through all this? Yes. Next week, we'll start in the book.